So today we have two readings. Before we read our passage continuing in 1 Peter, we're going to read Psalm 34, because Peter quotes it in the passage, and it will help us to understand the bit in 1 Peter a bit better. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out, and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ear towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. We're now going to read from 1 Peter. We'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Tom, thanks very much for reading. If we haven't met before, my name's Ed. I'm the assistant minister here. Great to have you with us. Rather appropriate, isn't it, that tonight's passage mentions Noah's Ark? What is... So some of you got that eventually. Okay, thank you. What is the best comeback to an insult? Winston Churchill, you may know, he was famous for his sharply witty and often quite withering retorts. Here's one of my favourites. And so someone once said to him at a dinner party, "Winston, if you were my husband, I would poison your tea." To which Churchill replied, "Nancy, if you were my wife, I would drink it." My own most memorable comeback was hardly on Churchill's level. It was in the playground as a schoolboy. For a little while, I had the nickname Everest at school because I was one of the tallest in my year. And there was this one time when another boy threw an insult at me in which he called me Everest. And since he was quite short, I shot back, "Shut up, speed bump." Which my friends thought was hilarious, and he then got called Speed Bump for much longer than I was called Everest. When we are insulted, our natural instinct is to bite back. And I'd love to stand here and pretend to you that I'm more godly than this, but I reckon sometimes the only reason I don't is that I can't think of a good comeback fast enough. I think it's our natural instinct for three reasons. One is that we want to defend our honour. We want to stand up for ourselves. We don't want to be thought of as weak. Our pride is at stake. Another is that we want to protect ourselves from further abuse. So we think, if I just grin and bear this, well then my abuser will feel like they can do it again. Maybe if I snap back, then they might think twice about saying something in future. And the third reason is just simply that we want revenge. We think they've been unfair. They deserve to be put in their place. Well, we've seen in 1 Peter so far that unfair suffering is the norm for Christians. I mean, in some way, it's the norm for anyone, really, in our world, because we live in a world full of sin. But it is especially the norm for the Christian, who Peter expects to experience all of that, plus persecution for our faith. And I don't know if you've noticed this yet in the book, but in 1 Peter, it seems like the particular kind of persecution that Peter's readers were facing was mainly verbal, insults. So here are a few examples of that. In chapter 2, verse 12, Peter wrote about people speaking against them as evildoers. In verse 15, he spoke about silencing the ignorance of foolish people. In verse 23, as he told us to follow Christ's example, he pointed out how Jesus was reviled. In our passage today, twice Peter talks about Christians being reviled. He also uses the language of slander. Next week we'll see him describe us as being maligned. And I think that is part of what makes 1 Peter such a very helpful book for the context that we find ourselves in this country, because that is the kind of persecution as Christians we face here. It's not usually being put in prison or killed for our faith, like many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And like Peter's readers, it's mainly being insulted, being reviled. You don't really believe that, do you? You actually believe the Bible in the 21st century? Surely you're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? Don't you know that the God of the Bible is so sexist and homophobic? Only bigots believe that. Do you know, in our passage today, Peter tells us the very ultimate comeback for when you are slandered as a Christian. Peter says, do you want to know how to respond in a way that is absolutely guaranteed to bring shame on your insulter and to ensure that you walk away in a better position? Here is the great comeback. Did you spot it in verse 9? You bless them. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Peter says, don't just hold back from responding in kind. Actively seek to do good to them. Of all of the difficult things that Jesus calls us to do in following him, I reckon that has to be one of the hardest, doesn't it? Particularly when you consider just how common reviling is in our world, and especially for us as Christians. I think that's why verse 8 comes immediately before this, calling on us as church to be very different, to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. It's so important when the world so often reviles us that we are not like that with one another. In a world full of bitter verbal backbiting, the church ought to be an oasis of graciousness towards one another. And that was actually a huge witness to me as I was growing up. And my home church was by no means perfect, but it made a huge impression on me just how differently I saw people speak to one another at church than what I saw at school. Not that we always find it easy to be like that in church, do we? We're still sinners. It can be very hard at times. But how much harder is it with those outside the church? Actually, some of us may not naturally be very confrontational. And maybe backbiting verbally isn't the kind of thing we'd naturally do. But passive aggression? Maybe that's more our response. And certainly, we all find it very hard to actually positively do good in return for evil. So how can we return blessing for reviling? What kind of mindset are we going to need in order to do that? That's what Peter goes on to tell us in the rest of the passage. He gives us two big things, really, that we need to bear in mind. First, he says, you need to fear God more than you fear losing face. And that is an idea that comes straight out of the psalm that Peter quotes in verses 10 to 12, Psalm 34 that we had read earlier. And that is a psalm that Peter actually alludes to all over the place in this letter. In fact, I don't think it would be too much of an exaggeration to say that this whole letter is really Peter's application of Psalm 34 for his particular readers. And that makes perfect sense, actually, when you think of the context of that psalm. So the heading there, do you see, it tells us that this is a psalm that David wrote at a time when he was on the run from Saul and had been made a sojourner in a foreign land. Well, that is the context of 1 Peter, remember. And Peter said, we are sojourners and exiles in this world. And the psalm's main theme is how fearing God when in exile delivers us from all our other fears. I wonder if you spotted that thread as we read through the psalm earlier. That was in verse 4. The Lord delivered me from all my fears. Or verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and delivers them. At verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. And then verse 11, which introduces the verses quoted in our passage. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, those quoted verses tell us. It means to keep doing good, even when we are persecuted, because we believe that God is for those who live his way and against those who don't. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, to fear the Lord is to believe that how God sees us is far more important than how the world sees us. And Peter's actually been urging us to think like that all the way through the letter so far. Back to chapter 1, verse 17, he said this: if you call on him, that is God, as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Or last week, chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Again, think of the times last week when Peter urged us to think about how God sees us. So he said, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Or let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Can you see, fearing God, caring about his approval more than anyone else's, that is a really crucial mindset change Peter thinks we're going to need. So just look now at how Peter applies that to how we respond to reviling in particular in verses 14 to 17. And verse 13 at the start is actually just a bit of common sense wisdom by way of introduction. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And that is to say, Christian, remember, if you are always actively seeking to do good to people, well, they're probably going to be much less likely to speak badly of you. I once went to speak at a little Christian Union event put on by a student in a church that I used to work for. I'll call her Zoe. She was one of the best evangelists I've ever met. And after the talk, I got chatting to some of her non-Christian hallmates and asked them, what's it like living with Zoe? And, you know, they didn't say, oh, Zoe, so annoying. Just goes on about Jesus all the time. Even though I have no doubt, knowing Zoe, she did go on about Jesus all the time. They said, oh, Zoe, she is so kind. Actually, when we were all stressed studying for our exams, Zoe came round everyone's door with baked cakes that she baked herself. It's clear they thought really highly of her. And that is far more likely to happen if we genuinely care for our coursemates and hallmates and go out of our way to be generous to them. But that won't always happen. In fact, there will always be some people who will just speak badly of us, whatever we're like to them. And so what then? What will keep me from reviling in return? Well, look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You could translate that, you are blessed. And Peter says, when you are reviled, remember, Christian, how blessed you are. And if you need a reminder of how blessed you are, well, the thing to do would be to go back and reread chapter 1 through to the middle of chapter 2. You have been born again to a living hope. You have an imperishable inheritance. You are chosen and precious in God's sight, part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, one of God's own people. See, what does their opinion matter of you when that is true of you, when that is how God sees you. So here's the thing. At the end of the day, how threatening are words to you as a Christian? I wonder if, like me, as a child, you were ever taught this phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is a nice sentiment, but it's total rubbish, isn't it? And words do hurt us. I bet everyone here could quite quickly, if I asked you, think of a particular time when someone has said something that really hurt you. And words are especially hurtful when they cut us down in front of others. See, when do words threaten us? Words threaten us when we think they take away our honour. When we think they make us lose face. We just don't like people thinking badly of us. And that is why the non-Christian world normally feels the need to bite back. Because without God, well, see, the only honour I really have is in the eyes of other people. What honour do I have but my reputation? I can't afford to look weak. If I don't defend my honour, I'm going to lose it. But Christian, remember, where is your honour from? Well, Peter told us in chapter 2, your honour is from God. It is what he thinks of you that really matters. Hence the end of verse 14 actually more literally reads this. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. And that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 at a time when Israel felt very threatened by the Assyrian army. And this is what God says to Isaiah. Just listen to the whole quote. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Do you see, it is the same idea again. If you fear God, then you don't need to fear anything or anyone else. You don't need to fear what other people think of you. You don't need to fear losing face. And that's what the world fears. If what you really care about is God's approval, because you trust that blessing comes from him. So if I'm secure in my identity, if I know that my honour and my blessing is from God, well then words like bigot and homophobe and Bible basher really won't be very threatening to me. And Peter thinks that that is going to transform the way that I speak back to people. We've seen over the last couple of weeks that Peter expects our different behaviour as Christians will draw people to want to know what makes us tick. And so here's the implication for how we're to answer them when they ask us. And whatever the nature of those questions are, and whether they are aggressive or whether they are genuine interests. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. And you may know that middle verse there is a favourite verse for Christian apologists, always be prepared to make a defence. And it's certainly good, isn't it, to be ready to explain the gospel when we're asked. But in the context, do you see, actually the emphasis is really on how we speak rather than what we're to say. With gentleness and respect, and a good conscience. And to honour Christ the Lord as holy in those conversations means I think to myself, it doesn't matter what they think of me. I don't need to bite back or humiliate them to protect my reputation. I really don't need to defend myself. I need to defend the gospel. And that involves living in line with the gospel. The gospel is not defended if I declare its truthfulness with my words and yet deny its power by the way that I say them. Let me say that again. The gospel is not defended if I declare its truthfulness with my words and yet deny its power by the way that I speak them. Remember, so much of 1 Peter has been about how our conduct witnesses to the beauty of gospel transformation. Reply with gentleness and with doing good. And Peter says that is actually a far more effective way of shaming your slanderers. And people are not really put in their place by our indignation or our logic as we tear their flawed worldview to shreds. People are put in place by our behaviour, by our graciousness. And that as well is actually a far more effective way of winning people. I remember a previous housemate of mine telling me his testimony. He said when he was a student in London, he used to go to the pub with a Christian friend. And every week he would lay into him about his faith and tell him what a bunch of utter nonsense it was. But he said he was just so impressed with how calm and patient this Christian friend always was with him, that he eventually went to church with him and became a Christian. Or I think of just so many conversations I've had on Christian camps over the years with leaders there who told me what a nightmare they used to be when they were teenagers on those camps. And what a huge, huge impression the gentleness and graciousness and love that those leaders had shown them in return had made on them. See, we can bless in return for reviling if we fear God more than what people think of us. But the question is, how can I be sure that living that way really will work out better for me in the end? Well, secondly, Peter says, remember the victory of Jesus. Verses 18 to 22 they're really tricky verses, but what they boil down to, I think, is these two reminders. Remember that you're on the side of safety and victory in the end, and remember that you've pledged to live in light of that. So remember that you're on the side of safety and victory in the end. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What did the unjust suffering of Jesus result in? Well, it wasn't a shameful defeat. It led to victory over sin and death. When he died and was raised, he defeated sin and brought us to God. And that then was the appropriate time for a sort of comeback. And this little odd bit in verses 19 to 20 about Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison, it comes from a tradition that Peter says a little bit more about actually in his second letter. It's to do with fallen angels in the days of Noah who God had kind of put in a kind of prison until the proper time for their judgments. Jesus' resurrection, Peter's saying, that was the right time for him to talk back, as it were, and proclaim his victory over evil. And then Noah himself actually also provides a really helpful picture of what Jesus' death and resurrection means for us, because Noah's story is a picture of being brought safely through God's judgments. And so Noah, well, he was surrounded by a world opposed to God's, but he feared God, and the ark kept him safe. And likewise for us, if we fear God, surrounded by those who mock us, then Jesus will keep us safe from the day of judgment. But the point is, we may suffer in the world, but we are safe from what really matters. We are safe from suffering God's judgment. And our baptism is a pledge that we will live in the light of that faith. And baptism is actually kind of a similar picture to Noah's ark. So as we go down into the water and come out of it, well, that pictures how Jesus has brought us safely through God's judgments and raised us to new life. And so Peter says, verse 21, baptism saves you. And not because the ritual itself makes you holy. So he says not as a removal of dirt from the body, but because it is an appeal or a pledge. I think it's a more helpful translation of that. That is to say, when you declared your faith publicly at baptism, you made a pledge, you made a promise that you trusted that your life was safe with Jesus. And that his resurrection, which one day you will share in, means that he will vindicate you. And that means we don't need to get our vindication now. It means we can follow in the pattern of Jesus, of suffering now and of waiting. Kind of like Jesus did with the spirits in prison. Waiting to be vindicated at the proper time. On the last day, when we are raised with Jesus, and when those who revile us are put in their place. And so you pledged that you would do good to people now, even those who revile you, because you were promising that you knew you could leave the comeback to God. And that is just what Jesus did, isn't it? As Jesus was mocked and persecuted, how about this for the best comeback ever? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. People in the world bite back because they want revenge. But we know that God is against those who do evil. He will bite back at the proper time for judgments. People in the world bite back because they want to protect themselves. But the life God's called us to, the life that we have pledged to live, is not one free of suffering now. Oh, but it is one of safety in the end. And that is much better. Much better to suffer unjustly now than to suffer God's judgment then. People in the world bite back because they want to stand up for themselves and defend their honour. But brothers and sisters, we have all the honour we could ever need in God's eyes. And it's his approval that really matters. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray.
Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the ultimate judge whose verdict matters the most, and that you see us as chosen and precious. And thank you for the certainty that we have in the victory of Jesus, that he suffered for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to reconcile us to you, knowing that we are safe in the final day of judgment in him, despite suffering now. And we are sorry for the times when we have feared man and losing face more than fearing you. Please help us to truly honor Christ in our hearts by the way we live our lives this coming week. in the way we think, act, and speak. Please help us to respond to reviles we receive with gentleness and respect. Thank you for our music team and for all the ways in which they lead us in our praise and worship of you. Thank you for giving us such a joyous way of responding to you and your word through songs and music. We pray for them now, Father. Please may their hearts be seeking to truly honor you and bring you all the glory as they serve you in this way. And Father, we finally pray for our mission partners, Jonathan and Jess. Thank you for helping them to live out their identities as elect exiles in Belgium as they seek to share this living hope we have in Christ with young preteens and teens. Father, thank you also for the 2 years spent at the former church, Emmanuel Etterbeek, in Brussels. We pray for them now as they join their new church in Orvilles. Please help them to integrate well into the church, getting to know the pastor and his family well, and also for wisdom as to how they can best serve the church family too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.